And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Most Protestants don't have formal or official saints like our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but we do have heroes in the faith, those from whom we draw inspiration and courage from their example. And one such person is the Reverend Fred Rogers. He'd be Saint Fred if Protestants had saints. And Alyssa and I and one of our sons saw the recent movie that's been made about him, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. And every one of you should go and see it. You should all go and see it this Thanksgiving break. One of the most striking lines from that movie was, he likes everyone, but he loves people like you. He likes everyone, but he loves people like you. And this was said by Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' manager, to a reporter whose life was a complete shambles. He likes everyone, but he loves people like you. And I want us to consider this morning how we can prove to be a neighbor like that. It's the question I want us to try and answer and to close out our sermon series on this book entitled Seculosity by David Zoll, very helpful and insightful book. We're going to look at this parable that Greg just read for you, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and ask and answer this question, but also how being a neighbor relates to our work and our leisure. So 3 points this morning. First of all, 1 driving motive. Secondly, 2 unexpected failures. And then 3rd, 1 hidden hope. So first of all, 1 driving motive. As Greg read, you may have realized that you've heard language like this before from Luke in his gospel and in our sermon series, because Jordan launched our sermon series into, and let's look into seculosity a month ago by preaching from Luke 18 and that infamous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There we read, Jesus told this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the same language used here in this parable. It's the same scene in many ways. And the language, the same language, it's hard to hear in English, but the word righteous in Luke 18 and the word justify here in verse 29, there at the beginning of the second paragraph, it's the same word in Greek. One is an adjective and the other is a verb, but they have the same root. As we've told you time and time again, maybe the most emphasized aspect of this sermon series, to be justified means, as Josh emphasized in our call to worship, it means to be declared righteous. It's the same word. The Pharisee in Luke 18 trusted himself that he was righteous, that he had justified himself, that he had done enough good, that he had refused enough bad to be declared right with God, but not just God, with everybody. therefore deserved of respect from others and reverence from others. And here in our text, verse 29, we read that this lawyer asked Jesus this question, desiring to justify himself. Same language, same motive, same approach to God. There's one motive behind all the action, all the conversation of this passage in this parable, and it's self-justification or self-righteousness. It's also the primary emphasis of this book written by David Zoll that we've been looking at. What he says is that we take these table of contents, his table of contents, and we turn them into tools for our own self-justification. And here's the table of contents, just by way of review. Busyness, or our schedule, it's a tool for us. Romance, parenting, technology, work, leisure, food, politics, Jesus land, which is his kind of sarcastic nickname for the church. We take these, we use them as tools in our own self-justification. And Zoll says, we twist them. But he doesn't use the word justification very often here, or the word righteous. He does, but most often the word that he uses is the much more simple and accessible word, the word enough, or enoughness. Proving yourself that you're enough through these table of contents topics, that you are enough. That is what seculosity is for Zoll. He says, we're still religious, every one of us, all of the people in our culture. We're still religious, even though we may not identify as Christians anymore. We're still very devout, even though we may not often show up for worship very often at church. We still are the same people. We've just traded these topics, or traded God for these topics, and we've traded Jesus for ourselves, seeking to prove our own enoughness. So is that you? Is it you this morning? This is all speaking to you here in this book. Notice that in our parable in verse 36, after so much of the conversation, all of the action, Jesus says he's not interested in us proving ourselves to be enough. It's not what he's interested in. He's interested in us proving ourselves to be a neighbor. And so please listen here at the very outset. What I want you to know and to hear is that seculosity, as Zoll describes it, it will never allow you to be a neighbor. It will never allow you to be a neighbor like Jesus describes here. In other words, if you become a secular enough seeker through your schedule, through your sexual life, through romance, through marriage, through your kids and parenting, through work, wealth, politics, whatever, if you set your heart upon any of it, you will never prove yourself to be a neighbor to others like this. This parable is the proof. So too is Luke 18, that other parable, where we read, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and, do you remember, treated others with contempt. That's the end of seculosity. It's not neighborliness, it's contempt. And so let me ask you, what do you like at work? Are you different at work than you are at home? Are you different at work than you are with your friends? Are you different at work than you are here on Sunday? And I ask because Zoll, in his chapter on the seculosity of work, he offers lots of interesting stats, like the United States leads the developed world in untaken vacation days. We clock 120 more hours than the Brits, 300 more than the French, and 400 more than the Germans. We work a lot. And some of you are thinking, that's right, we do, and God bless America for it, but have you ever wondered why? Why do we work so much? Zoll writes, it's because work has always served as the great American barometer of worth and identity. Our occupation is the number one socially justified, approved means of justifying our own existence. It's not just the type of occupation we have, but the performance of it. When we talk about success or failure in life, it's assumed we're talking about work. And that's amazing to me. I'd never noticed that or thought of that before I read this chapter. Anytime we think about or talk about success, we all assume immediately it's about work. Is this person a success? If I ask you, you think work. Not family, not faith, not friendship, not marriage, work. Because for us, a job is never just a job, but it's an identity. It's where we locate our enoughness. And I'm not immune to this. I'm not exempt from this. Being a pastor does weird things to your faith, your work, and your identity, and the confluence of the three. And that's why every Monday morning, the first thing I do when I get into my study at work is to read the Psalms that I printed out for you as our call to worship. It's the first thing I do. Before checking Sunday attendance, before checking the giving from the previous month, before reading the passage that I'm going to read and preach on the next week, I read and I pray, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. But Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. And I do that because I know what it's like to eat the bread of anxious toil. I know what it's like to be restless in work. And I'm not alone. In the United States, the sleep industry has exploded into a $32 billion a year business. And the number one paid app on iTunes when it came out a couple of years ago in all G8 countries is the app, the Sleep Cycle Alarm Clock. Because we can't sleep. And that app allows you to monitor your REMs so that the alarm clock only wakes you when you're in light sleep cycles. The point is that we're what Psalm 127, 131 speak about. We are a restless people. We're a toilsome people. Our hearts are lifted up. Our eyes are raised up too high. We do occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us, and it's our work. And the expectation that, as Zoll writes, our work become the primary arbiter of our identity, our purpose, our worth, our community, and our lives. And we have especially made it responsible for providing the things that we used to look to God for. And we're tired. And we're anxious. We're exhausted. We're restless. And we're contemptuous of others. Just like the priest and the Levite here in this parable. So point two. Two unexpected failures. The place where Jesus locates this parable is the Pass of Adumim, which means blood in Hebrew, fairly foreboding. And it was a journey of 17 miles from 2,600 feet above sea level all the way down to 825 feet below sea level. So a very steep, winding descent through craggy, cave-laden desert. It's a place notorious for people being robbed, stripped, beaten, left half dead. Think about those words. Robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. That's what these two men find, and they don't help. Why don't they help? Because they were the people that everyone in Israel would have expected to help, more so than anyone else. First a priest, by chance, he comes by, offering a little bit of hope here, a little bit of optimism at the beginning of the parable. By chance, he comes by. But then it says he passed by on the other side. Literally in Greek, it says, and seeing him, he para-eltheon, which means nothing to you. It's a Greek word, but did you hear the prefix? Anti. That's the prefix to this word. It gives the entire encounter this sort of harsh, confrontational approach. It's as if he had something against this man, but we don't get any reason why. Notice that there's no reason given. There's no reason why he passes by. And the same is true of the Levite. The Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi, like priests. They had liturgical responsibilities in the temple, but they were less central responsibilities. They were like priest assistants or something. And so too, he, like the priest, was going down. And I love that detail. I think it's a geographical detail. I think there's also a whole lot more being said that they were going down. And they are going down from the temple, headed home. And also like this priest, he just didn't take the time. And he just didn't go to the trouble of helping this beaten man. And the language suggests that he took a little bit of a closer look. It says he came to the place, so maybe he got a little bit closer and maybe he looked, but then he too passed by on the anti side of the road as well. And he doesn't help. And no motive is given. Nothing is said to us as to why. Just what. And the what is, he didn't take the time. And I actually think it's very intentional, Jesus, and very helpful for us that no reason is given. Because by not condemning any one specific reason, all possible reasons are condemned for not helping this man. By not condemning anything, everything's condemned. And effectively says there's no reason. There's no viable, reasonable excuse for not offering as much help and giving all of your time and every effort. There was nothing more important to Jesus in this moment than helping this man. There was nothing more pressing, no better use of time, resources, energy, your day, nothing. This was what Jesus would have had them do. There was no excuse. That's why the text mentions none. But we often use work as a reason or an excuse for not doing all sorts of things like this. It is our justifiable excuse. I've got work. And if work becomes everything that Zoll describes here in this book, it will be a reason and excuse for us, and we will fail. We will fail just like these two men do, and all of our time and all of our energy, all of our focus, all of our presentness and awareness will be stolen away. It will rob us of our neighborliness if we turn our work into our God. But it's not just our work that'll do this. It'll also be our leisure. You've got to know your audience when you're speaking before an audience. This is something that a pastor friend of mine and I talked about this week. He told me the story while we were eating lunch together about officiating a wedding for one of his good friends. And this friend was kind of a jokester, and he always kind of poked fun at him. And so my friend couldn't resist taking the opportunity to use his wedding homily to get back at him. And so this is how he began his wedding homily. Fornication. Oh, wait, I misread that. For this occasion. It's pretty good. And immediately the groom and the entire side of the church that represented the groom, they immediately erupted into laughter, but not the bride. She immediately began to cry. Opposites attract. Groom loved it. Crush the bride. Got to know your audience. And here's what I know about you. And here's what I know about us. Here's what I know about Austin. And it's that everything that Zal says in this chapter on work and leisure is absolutely true of us culturally. Everything. We work in Austin, and we leisure in Austin. And there may be no other city in the United States that does both as hard as we do. And then we try to pass ourselves off as casual and laid back in doing so. There was a report that came out from LendingTree a couple of months ago in September, and it ranked Austin as the number one city in the United States for growth of million-dollar businesses. The report said from 2014 to 2016, the number of businesses in the Austin metro with revenue of at least $1 million climbed by 15.1%. That's up 2,000 new businesses in just 3 years that are now making $1 million. And by comparison, the million-dollar businesses that began in Dallas only grew by 5.2%, and in Houston only 4.9%. And Dallas and Houston doesn't leisure anything like we do here in Austin. And what Zal says about leisure in this chapter is he argues that the gym is now the church. So go anywhere right now in Austin for people who aren't here. And if you go to the gym, it's their new church. Because there you pay a tithe and you pass the peace and you follow the same rituals and you sit under the same symbols, maybe even reach endorphin-induced transcendence. And these gyms and these trainers, they don't simply offer a philosophy of life, they offer a philosophy of life, and they even have creeds to prove it. And so they don't seek members as such, but what do they seek? Converts. Even as the joke goes, how do you know that someone does CrossFit? Don't worry, they'll tell you. The point is, everything that I said about work, it can be true of our leisure. If our exercise or our vacationing or our hobbies, whether golf or hunting or the lake or whatever it may be, or our kids' sports, if they, as all rights, become the primary arbiter of our identity, our purpose, our worth, and our community in our lives, if it ceases to be recreation for us and begins to function like a religion, it will take more and more of our time and our energy and our focus and our presentness and our awareness, and we will fail. We'll fail just like this priest and this Levite. We will. Christians, those who are supposed to be the people of God in Christ for the world, in the world for the world, will become indistinguishable from the world. And what Jesus said about us in the Sermon on the Mount will be true. He said, "You are the salt of the world, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Replace saltiness with neighborliness. You are the neighbors of the world. But if the neighbors have lost their hospitality, how shall its neighborliness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. Friends, our work and our leisure, in and of themselves, or as they're combined so often for us here in Austin, they can and they will rob us of any neighborliness if they become our God. The question is, are they worth our worship? Are they worth it? Are they worth our lives and our devotion? So let's compare them with Jesus and then we'll close. Third point, final point, one hidden hope. Where is Jesus in this parable? Of course, he's the one speaking the parable, but there's more there. He always hides himself in his story. So Where does he hide himself in this story? Well, first of all, he hides himself as the beaten man, because that's what this world and our sin does to us. All the good things of life. The table of contents here in Seculosity: schedule, romance, parenting, technology, work, leisure, foods, politics, the church, good things, gifts of God. But if we twist them and we turn them into tools for self-justification, if we deify them and we expect of them to do what only God can do for us, they will eventually fail us. They will disappoint us. They will fail us. They will leave us bitter and angry. In other words, they'll rob us. They will rob you. They will beat you. They will strip you, and they will leave you. And some of you know that very acutely right now because you're tired. You're exhausted from trying to keep up with everybody doing all that they're doing around you, or you're bitter because your last lover left you, your current lover's not proving to be the person that you thought he or she is. Or you're embarrassed because your kids aren't the backslapping sources of parental pride that you dreamt that they would be. Or you're out of control because all of the ease and comfort from technology and modern life, not offering ease and comfort, but they're consuming your life. Or you're stretched so thin because your weekends and your Saturdays in particular, they're not restful because you've turned them into your religion. You've turned your recreation into your religion, and you're exhausted by that. Or you're increasingly angry and rude because our U.S. politics make people angry and rude. And we watch so much TV and we watch so much news, and the anger and the rudeness there, it comes to us and we become angry and rude. And you feel robbed. You feel beaten. You feel stripped and you feel left because you are. You are. We all are. This is what the world and our sin does to us. And Jesus came into this world and took it all upon us, or upon him for us, for every one of us. In other words, he's the beaten man. He took all our sin and our brokenness and all of the consequences upon himself on the cross especially. He was robbed. He was robbed of all dignity, all glory, all honor, robbed of it all. And he was beaten. He was stripped, literally. But he wasn't left half dead on the cross. He died fully and completely. And then he was raised in order to come to us in our beatenness and to do for us what the Good Samaritan does here for this man. Because he's both. Jesus is both. He's hidden everywhere. He's the beaten man. He's the good Samaritan. And you need to ask yourself, can your work do for you what Jesus does here? Can your work do for you what the good Samaritan does for this beaten man? Can it heal all your wounds? Can it restore everything that this world and your own sin and the sin and the actions of others have stolen from you? Can it do that? Can your leisure? Well, then why worship them? Why give your life to them? Why not rest in the security with God and others that Jesus provides? Why not trust that he has done everything necessary to give you all the enoughness that you will ever need and to give it to you just because you're with him? He gives his enoughness to all who are with him through faith. Anyone who believes in and follows him, he gives his enoughness to them. And if you do, if you believe and you follow after him, you'll be raised up out of your beatenness in order to become like the Good Samaritan is for those around you in need. That will happen to you. Because friends, it's only those who know that their position with God is secure who can love others as recklessly as this man does. It's only those who have already been given everything and know that they can't lose anything who are able to give everything away. And this is the Christian life. This is it. The Good Samaritan is the Christian life. Raised up from the beatenness of our own sin to a reckless love and sacrificial giving to all or any who need. It's only by the good news of God in Christ that we can prove to be a neighbor. And so take time to rest. Take time to rest. Take time to love. Very practically, ask yourself, what are your Sundays like? If your Sundays are no different than your Saturdays, if your leisure is no different than your work, if your weekends are no different than your work week, you're not only breaking the fourth commandment, as our Old Testament reading says, you're also thinning out the humanness of your life. You're thinning out your soul and your humanness. Because yes, you were created to work, but you were created to rest as well. You were created to rest. You were created to worship. You were created to take time to love others. And so rest, and so worship, and so help others, and especially do it on Sundays. I will never forget my pastor in seminary, Dr. Wilson Benton, a dear man to me and to so many. he would often say that Sunday should be three things. It should be dedicated, it should be different, it should be delightful. Dedicated, first of all, dedicated to worship. Come to worship, come to church. Different from your work week, different from your Saturday, and delightful. Sunday should be the day that you looked forward to because it truly is restful and refreshing, not additionally taxing. And I'm always asked specifics, like, can I play golf on Sundays? Can my kids participate in youth sports? Well, yes, as long as they don't keep Sundays from being dedicated, different, and delightful. So take time to rest. Take time to love and prove yourself in Christ to be a neighbor. Amen.